This sermon series that we're working through has to do with latching on to that life that Jesus offers to us. But there can be ways that we kind of don't really fulfill that. We don't really experience it as Christians. And sometimes it's of our sort of own doing, the way we think about ourselves or about God even. And in this sermon series, we're going to address four different things that kind of can get in the way for many Christians of experiencing this full and abundant life that Jesus offers. I want to start off by telling a little story from Tony Campolo. You may remember him. He was a pastor who was popular some years ago. But his father was a deacon in the church where Tony grew up. And one day, Tony's whole family, his dad and everyone, were sitting in the pew together, and as the service got started, a lady came in who they'd never seen at church before and kind of stuck out just a little bit. She didn't seem like the person who'd come to church on a normal basis, and she came and sat right in front of them in the pew, and she seemed very uncomfortable. Didn't seem like things were settling her down. And when it came time for communion to happen, when the Lord's Supper was getting ready to be taken, the pastor who was introducing the Lord's Supper was talking about all of the things that someone should do in order to be doing it the right way. You know, you have to have this sort of mindset, be thinking about these things. Is your life lining up the way it should? And he went down this whole list of things that were kind of qualifications in his mind about whether a person should take communion or not. And the whole time that the pastor is going through this list and introducing the Lord's Supper, the woman is becoming more uncomfortable. She's more fidgety. She's even wiping away a few tears. And as the deacons come around to pass the plate of bread and juice, she refuses and kind of waves it off, and she's just wiping away tears as she's doing it. And Tony Campolo's dad leans forward in the pew and says to the woman, "It's meant for you. Take it." And so she goes ahead and she takes communion. We kind of get the idea sometimes that maybe God doesn't like the real us. We can kind of get the idea that being who we are, just as we are, and even our past sin, somehow remains some sort of block in our relationship with God. The truth is, God loves us exactly as we are. He loves us dearly. As I was preparing this sermon, I was reminded about the way that the Sermon on the Mount begins. Maybe you'll remember the Beatitudes. And the first three of those Beatitudes speak of want and need. When I was driving here this morning, my family moved up to Pearson to be at the Yogi Bear campground. None of the campgrounds here would take us for too long. It wasn't going to be a great situation. So we went up where they had all full hookups. So we're about an hour away, and as I'm driving past through Warsaw and a little bit outside, there's these grain bins that are outside, and they have this huge sign across them that says, "Full bins are happy bins." That's the way we kind of think about life, isn't it? When we have a surplus, when we have everything, that kind of abundance is what we look for in life and feels like we're successful. And yet the Beatitudes begin with the exact opposite sort of concept. When Jesus begins his Sermon on the Mount, he says, "Blessed are those who are poor in spirit." It's not those who have accumulated great spiritual strength. It's not those who think that they are of great spiritual worth who are blessed. It is those who are poor in spirit. Those are the ones that God calls fortunate. The second of the Beatitudes is, "Blessed are those who are meek." not necessarily those who exercise great power or authority. And the third, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. The blessing, the good life, is those who are continuing to be hungry and thirsty for doing what God wants in their lives. It's not always those who have everything that are blessed. In fact, God would say quite the opposite. One key concept for Christians is understanding that God is a judge. That at the end of our lives, we'll stand before the Lord and He will assess our lives. He'll measure our good and our bad, and He'll also assess our faith in Christ. We expect that when He sits on the throne, that He will give a verdict that is unbiased, that's independent of our own thought of ourselves or what other people feel about us. He'll give a just verdict. When we come before the Lord and we stand before His throne, we will expect that He will give a verdict based on His own internal, unchanging principles and truths. When the Apostle Paul is talking about God as judge, and when people stand before Him, the Apostle Paul uses this word justify to describe how it is to be a Christian who believes in Jesus and stands before the throne of God. The word justify is kind of like our legal system version of not guilty. A person can commit a crime, a person can do the wrong thing and go before the judge and still be found not guilty. It happens. In some ways, justified is very much the same way, but it's a little bit different legal maneuver. The reason why we Christians are justified before the Lord is not because we're innocent. It's not because we didn't do anything wrong. It's because Jesus paid the price for it. He's already paid for our sin, and therefore the judge can say that we are justified. We are able to go free and not held accountable for it. That's the legal maneuver about which Paul is speaking and which will happen for believers when they stand before the Lord. And so when Paul uses the word justified in Romans chapter 3, verses 23 and 24, he speaks of this standing that we have. He begins in verse 23 saying, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus." When Paul uses the word all in the first verse, he means everyone, all of humanity, every single person has sinned and falls short of the glory of God. Every single one. But when he uses the word all in the second verse, he means it slightly differently. He means all people, all kinds, male, female, men, women. He means those who are of all different races and backgrounds and national backgrounds. He means all kinds of people, regardless of who they are, can come to Christ and have forgiveness for their sin. It's available to all. All kinds of people are saved by faith. This justification that we're speaking of, Paul makes clear, is by faith, and that believing in Jesus Christ is how that works. But I love one of the words in verse 24. It's the word freely. Who likes free stuff? Oh, I didn't see any hands, but I heard giggles. Do you love going to Sam's Club or one of those other ones and they have the free samples? And you go up and you give it a try, and it might even just be a little bit, and it might be something you have no intention of buying whatsoever. But it sure is nice to get it, isn't it? This salvation that we have in Jesus Christ is free to us. It costs us nothing. There's nothing on our part that we do to purchase it or earn it. But that doesn't mean that it's free, because it cost the Son of God everything to pay for our salvation. Paul's comment here is that we are justified. In some ways, we are told we are not guilty of our sin because of what Jesus has done and through faith in him. When I was preparing this sermon, I was thinking about other places where I could pull the word justified and draw some connections. And I was thinking, oh, Paul uses the word justified a lot. I'll just have to use some other verses from Paul. And what do you know? To my memory, I forgot that we have a gospel story that Jesus tells that uses the word justified. It's a perfect fit. Luke chapter 18 is where you'll find it. And I want to start with verse 9. It introduces the parable, but if you skip verse 9, you may miss the whole point. So let's start with verse 9. Luke chapter 18, verse 9 says, "To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable." Wow, does that not set up the context for what he's going to share? "To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable." Here, I'll read it quickly. "Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, and adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get.' But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, 'God, have mercy on me, a sinner.'" Then as Jesus wraps up the parable, he says, "I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God." The tax collector went home justified, declared that his sins were forgiven and he had a right relationship with God. Oh my, the consequences of this parable are immense. God wants us to be honest and real about who we are. And he loves us just as we are. This kind of forgiveness is one where God wipes it away and washes it away. I'm reminded of a story I heard some years ago about a young man who was not yet able to drive. Probably 13, 14 years old. And when he was that age, he took his neighbor's car. Probably wasn't the first time. And took it out for a joyride. And then somehow ended up crashing it and breaking the car, and it was undrivable. The young man was able to make it home before anyone there knew, but it wasn't very long before the police had kind of tracked it down and figured out what had happened. The neighbor decided that he was going to press charges, and so the young man of 13 or 14 was carted off to jail and sat there. His dad was away working in another state, and as soon as his mom informed the dad immediately got the other vehicle, drove back to town. First stop was to come in and bail his son out of jail. The next stop was to go to the neighbor and paid him twice what the vehicle was worth. And the young man, as he grew up, realized that of all the things his dad did for him to make that all go away, the biggest thing that he remembered the most was his dad never brought it up again. That's the way it is in our relationship with God. We sin, we break the rules, and yet God rolls in and bails us out and pays for our sin. And then once it's washed away, he never brings it up again. Romans chapter 5, verse 1, that verse I opened up with says, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." We are justified. We are declared innocent or not guilty because of our faith in Jesus and nothing else. But the other word in this verse that I want to focus on is the word peace. So often in our culture, when we think about peace, we think peace is when there isn't any conflict. And to some degree, you can approach that verse this way, but you'll miss a lot. It's true that because Jesus died for our sin, that God is no longer going to have any judgment against us. He's not, you know, at conflict with us. But the word peace that Paul is drawing from is the Hebrew idea of peace. And that means more than just the end of a conflict, the cessation of a difficulty. He's drawing from the Hebrew word shalom, which really means life as God intended it to be. So when he says that we have peace with God, it doesn't mean that God is merely just no longer upset about our sin. It means that our relationship with God is now restored exactly how it was intended to be. Our relationship with God is full and healthy and everything it should be. And God is no longer holding over our heads the things that we've done. So are you judging or punishing yourself because of something in your past? If you've got something that you're going through currently sin-wise, or something in your past that you haven't came to Christ for, that you haven't laid at the foot of the cross yet, God might be trying to get your attention. But if you've done all that, if God's wiped away your sin, then the only reason why that stuff comes up over and over again is because the devil's trying to get your goat. The devil's trying to stop you from following God and wants you to feel like you have a burden still to bear. But you don't if you've laid it at the foot of the cross. You know, I think I want to chase a rabbit for a minute, so bear with me. Are you familiar with the story of Jonah from the Old Testament? Yeah. We often call Jonah the reluctant prophet because he didn't really want to do what God wanted him to do. He was told that he was supposed to go and offer this opportunity for repentance to the Ninevites. Now, the Ninevites were about the worst ugliest, meanest, most awful people on the face of the planet. If you can imagine evil, that's what they did. Jonah said, I want none of that. They don't deserve forgiveness. And so he tries to go the other way. But God finds a really awesome way to get him back on track. The story of Jonah is about God's accepting people just as they are, the real them. And so Jonah reluctantly is going around the city of Nineveh saying, God's going to destroy the city, you need to repent. And that's exactly what they do. They repent, and God does not bring about the destruction of the city. The love for the Ninevites, who were just rough people, overflows in the story. But God's love for Jonah overflows in the story too. Because after he's gone into the city of Nineveh, he goes outside, sits on the hill, and he just waits, hoping they won't repent, and God's going to send a big old something, and he's going to watch it happen. And while he's sitting there in the hot, blazing sun, God provides some shade for Jonah. Keeps him comfortable while he's sitting outside waiting for something that isn't going to happen. He could have let Jonah just burn to a crisp. But he shows his love for Jonah nonetheless. God likes the real us. He loves us as we are. Whether we're vast sinners or we are stubborn Pharisees or we are Jonahs who want justice. He loves us. If you're waiting to say yes to God about something and this is your excuse, you're going to have to rethink your excuse. If you say, when I measure up, I will do what God wants of me. Truth is, you're never going to measure up. I still don't measure up. But it's not an excuse you can use. God loves the real you. And when we're ready to accept that, we'll find that there is a much more abundant life in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, your amazing mercy, your amazing justification of us, it doesn't depend on how good and wonderful we are. It doesn't depend on whether we have done all of X, Y, and Z that other people expect. But instead, you love us as we are. Lord, as we plead the blood of Jesus before the throne, as we stand before knowing that we have sinned, we hold up and declare that Jesus is our Lord and our Savior. And for whatever reason, you have decided that that is enough. That that is enough to wipe away our sin and not hold it against us. That that's enough that we stand before the throne and plead the blood of Jesus. Lord, as you work on our hearts, help us, Lord, to remember that grace, that it flows not only into us, but that is the kind of grace that we should give to others too. Lord, help us in all of our flaws to know and understand that you love us just the way we are.